Well, we are continuing our journey in the Gospel of Matthew, so if you like to follow along in your Bibles, we are in chapter 10 in Matthew, and we'll be looking at verses 32 through 39, and also we'll be looking at a passage out of Luke chapter 14. So if you like to kind of follow along in your own Bibles, that's where we're going to be at today. Well, like many of us here at IBCD, I don't come from the host country that I'm living in. I don't come from the culture that I'm living in, which for those of you who may be online and might not be aware, it's Germany. This IBCD is the International Baptist Church of Dusseldorf, and it's in Germany. And so like many of us at our church, I've gone through the process of having to learn the culture that I live in. And I do that while functioning within the workplace that I have, which is this church that is made up of many cultures. This isn't a church that's primarily made up of people from Germany. There are people from Germany, but there's people from all over the world. There's 25 or so different countries represented in our church body. And also, our German brothers and sisters must go through some kind of culture shock when they come to IBCD, because within the borders of their own country and within the borders of their own church, of their own nation, there's this church that isn't a German church. In fact, I have people occasionally come up to me from Germany, and when we do something that's kind of out of the realm of they think it's normal, and they'll say, why are you doing this? This is, or why aren't you doing something? This is how we do it in German churches. And I have to explain to them that we're not a German church. And sometimes that's actually insulting to some people when I tell them, well, we're not a German church, so we don't do things a German church way. And so, you know, it's this process of learning how to live with one another. And one of the things that we often express here at IBCD is you cannot allow yourself to be easily insulted, because people will do things cross-culturally which may be insulting within your own culture, but because we don't really understand all the nuances of each other's culture, it's easy to be insulted if you allow yourself to be. Particularly like in things like the realm of physical touch, how we greet one another throughout different cultures is very different. I've told you the story in the past about the fellow that was quite upset with me because I didn't shake hands in the way that he expected a person should shake hands. And so things like that, you know, you have the people that come when they greet, they want to be hugged, but I know there's some cultures you're not really supposed to be hugging people, especially if it's a woman that's not related to you. And the other extreme, you have the folks that come and they kiss you on both sides of the cheek. You know, you have, Jean, like the French. The French. Anyways, but I'm sorry. That's trying to figure all this out. It can be a bit difficult. And one of the ways that our cultural differences show itself is in the realm of exaggeration. In my culture, we talk about the person that exaggerates a lot tells big fish stories. You know, he tells the story that he caught the fish like this, but it was really like this, you know, and we call them the big fish stories. And as someone that has observed different cultures and has lived in different cultures, I would say the Germans tend to avoid exaggeration, or like they like to think that they avoid it. And the other word for this that you find in the scripture is hyperbole. Hyperbole is when you use exaggerated language in order to teach a lesson. And this happens a lot in scriptures. It happens a lot in even the songs that we sing. For example, we just sang a song that says, I'm never going to stop singing. That is hyperbole. Because unless your life is an opera where you sing every line, you're eventually going to stop singing at some point. And it's particularly striking here, which I love the new song, but it's striking here where we're not allowed to sing when we're in, if you're in the service, and yet we're singing a song that says, I'm never going to stop singing. You know, and you can say, well, we know what they mean by that. Exactly. You know what you mean by that. That's why it's hyperbole. That's why it's okay. It's not lying. It's just using an exaggeration to make a point, to teach something. But German culture tends to follow the rule, say what you mean and mean what you say. You just say it right out, you know, this is what you mean, this is what you say. And the difference with German culture than, say, my culture in the U.S., though, is German culture will often do this regardless of whether or not it needs to be said or whether or not feelings get hurt. For example, when I was one time years ago when I first arrived in Germany, I was walking to the bus stop, the Haltestelle, in my Birkenstocks. And it was wintertime, but it wasn't like today with snow. It was dry, but it was cold. I had my socks on, and this is one of the things I figured in Germany, everyone wore their Birkenstocks, because I love my Birkenstocks. I wore them for decades before coming to Germany, and I was kind of surprised to come here and realize that for Germans, most of the time, Birkenstocks are house shoes, and to wear them with socks out in the cold weather is kind of unusual. In fact, it's a bit weird. And I had an older lady who I had never met before feel compelled to tell me that I shouldn't be wearing these shoes in the winter. And she was doing it in German, and I'd only been here about 6 months, and I'd like to say that I would understand her better now after being here almost 10 years. Probably not. But anyways, she was just going on about, you know, how I shouldn't be wearing these shoes. And then when I just kind of said, Danke, and just kept walking, there's this look of disgust on her face. And this is kind of how the difference is. She felt compelled to say what she meant and mean what she say when she told a total stranger that his shoes were inappropriate for the weather. Whereas in my culture, you could go to the store in your sweatpants and your bathrobe with your cup of coffee, and people won't say anything. Now, they'll be thinking it, but they won't say it. Because my background is say what you mean what you say, but you really don't need to say it very often. You just kind of keep it to yourself. It's just a bit of a difference there. On the other end of the spectrum, you have cultures where hyperbole is normal. It's just the way they speak. If you ever traveled into the Middle East, you'll find that you very often run into cultures that use very high hyperbolic language, especially if you're buying something. So, and you're haggling with someone over the price. Like when I was in Israel, there's a lot of leather goods. And you go along, and there's a lot of shops that sell like leather coats and leather bags and leather this, leather that. And if you go, you're going to start going into this haggling process. And the hyperbole in there is astonishing, because you go and you say, well, how much is this? And they give you the price, and you're supposed to bargain. And I hate bargaining, because bargaining to me is conflict, and I hate conflict. So I just would rather not bargain. But I know I'm supposed to, so I'd like bring in this other thing. Like he'd like say, it's 20, let's say euros. They didn't really use euros, but say it's 20 euros. I'm like, okay, I'll pay 10. And he goes, 10 euros! You must hate me! Whoop! He gets so excited, you knock off your microphone. You must hate my children! My children will starve! And it's like, whoa, dude, I don't hate anybody. I don't hate you. I don't hate your kids. And then he goes, this is the best leather bag that's ever been made. How can you only offer me 10 euros? And I'd be like, oh my gosh, this is killing me. And then it'd be a bit insulting because I'm like, you don't know me. I don't hate your kids. How can you say I hate your kids? And I doubt this is the best leather bag ever made. I don't know what the best leather bag looks like, but I'm sure it's not this. And so, you know, my background just kind of goes, okay, sorry for insulting you, and walks off. And then it's like, my friend, where are you going? And it's like, well, now we're friends? It's very confusing and disturbing. But that's the hyperbole. And it's the hyperbole that comes out of the Middle East. And in politics, you know, lately in the news, there's a lot of stories about how the hyperbolic language of political leaders led to action. How accountable should they be for this hyperbolic language? And in religion, it can be a big deal, because we're dealing with matters of the soul. And when you have language that goes back and forth, how people respond to that can either be a blessing or it can be devastating. And in the passage we're looking at today, Jesus is sending his followers off to do what he did, which is to preach the gospel, the good news about the coming of the kingdom of God. And in this speech that he gives the disciples, he goes through several different things that they should expect. He says, you're going to face opposition, but don't be afraid. He reminds them that when they're brought before authorities, that the Holy Spirit is going to do the speaking for them, so they don't have to worry about having every single answer. Last week, we looked at the fact that they are valued. He reminds them, you're not just being thrown into an impossible fight to die, but you're valued by God. And then Jesus says these words, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, in light of recent events and in light of history, we need to understand some things when we read passages like this in the Scripture. First, we need to understand what Jesus is really talking about here. Is he talking about family relationships? Is that the main focus that he is talking about in this passage? The other thing is we have to ask ourselves, why does Jesus use language here which can be fairly uncomfortable to some folks, especially non-believers? When they hear language like this, they're a bit disturbed as to who this Jesus is and what does it mean to be a Christian. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, these don't sound like words from someone who is referred to as the Prince of Peace when he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace, but rather a sword." And to answer the question as to what Jesus is talking about, we have to remember the context. He's sending the disciples into a hostile world to preach the message that he has been preaching. And as you read through chapter 10, which we've gone through, and I imagine you've read a couple times as we've gone through it, he tells them that they need to act on the promise of God to first go to the people who are Jews. They're to trust that God will be with them when they're opposed. They're to go forth with courage. They're to do as Jesus did, speak the message of Jesus, be like Jesus. He reminds them that they have value. And then here the disciples are told that they need to be committed, fully committed to his vision and to where he wants them to go as a movement. And this is the short way to understand this passage. Jesus is not talking about family relationships here. He's talking about commitment. And he uses the family relationship because in Middle Eastern culture, the family relationship is extremely important. It's not one that you break in any way. In fact, later on in the letters written by Paul, he even mentions, you know, someone who forsakes their family is worse than an unbeliever. And to help understand this passage, he gives the exact same message in the Gospel of Luke, but he does it in a different way. We've talked about the fact that Jesus was a teacher that would travel, and he would give the same basic message wherever he would go. He would teach the same things, but based on the situation, sometimes they would change. And so here's an example from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is eating a meal with some religious leaders, and back in his time, and even in European times when they had kings and whatnot, the guest of honor would eat with the leadership, and people would watch them eat and listen to the conversation. For example, if you ever go to Versailles, you go through the castle in France, in Versailles, there's this room where they tell you that the King Louis the 14th, 15th, and 16th used to meet there with the nobles and whatnot. And other people would gather in this gallery and just watch them eat and listen to their conversation. And that seems very strange to certainly my background. But this was something normal, and this happened in the time of Jesus. This is why sometimes he's having a meal with the Pharisees, and then it would say something like a woman came in and began to wash his feet, you know, began to weep and wash his feet with his tears. You know, where'd she come from? Well, she's part of this gallery that was watching. And so Jesus says this. He says, when one of those at the table heard him say this, Jesus is talking about what it takes to be in the kingdom of heaven. He said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." And then Jesus does something very typical. He doesn't really address the question directly. He just kind of goes off in his own direction, but it is addressing the question. He says, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" By the way, he tells this story more than once, and there's different variations in the Gospels of the story. "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' And still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still more room. Then the master told his servant, go out on the roads and the country lanes and make them all come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of these men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus and turning to him. So this is where he's turning to. He's turning to the crowds that are watching this conversation. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother, his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So here's an example where we see Jesus giving the same crux of the teaching, but he uses it in a different context here. And in fact, he adds it to a story that he doesn't tell in the speech that he's giving to the disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. But the context is important here, because Jesus is telling a story of a man that prepared a great banquet, a generous and joyous event. He invites many people who society would say are deserving to attend, but they didn't want to attend because they all had excuses. And more than having excuses, they had a different set of priorities. And at first blush, it looks at these excuses or these priorities aren't so unreasonable. But look at it closely. For example, the man says, I have bought a field and need to go inspect it. He's not inspecting it to go see if he's going to buy it. He's not inspecting it to go and see if he's going to be in rivalry with someone else that might want to buy the field. He already bought the field. The field is bought. It's not going anywhere. Couldn't he inspect it another day? And the person with the oxen are the same thing. You read it carefully. The person says, I have bought them. He's not going to go and look at them. He's not saying, I'm going to go inspect them. It's already a done thing. He has bought them, and they must go try them out. Well, can't you try them out on a different day? Is it going to be that big of inconvenience for the oxen to stay in the barn and eat hay for one more day? You've already bought them. And for the person being married, it doesn't say that the banquet was taking place on their wedding day. It doesn't say it was even taking place close to it. It just said, I recently got married. So, does that mean it's impossible for you to go to this banquet? See, the issue isn't that they have legitimate excuses. The issue is that their priorities are very different than the person that's giving the banquet. In kind of a modern sense, the one person is saying, I just bought some new office space, and instead of responding to the call of God, which is the banquet, I need to go check out my business. I need to take care of my business. And the other person, instead of saying oxen, you could think modern. I just bought a new car, and instead of responding to the kingdom of God, I'm going to go out and drive my car. And the wedding thing is like, well, I just got married, so apparently I can't go anywhere, which just doesn't make any sense. When Cindy and I got married, we were on our honeymoon, and we attended another wedding. It didn't, like, prevent us from leaving and going and doing something. It was priorities. And so then Jesus turns to the people who are observing the conversation, and he ends the story with even stronger language than he does in Matthew. You see, in Matthew, he says this, anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In this passage, at least, he says, it's okay to love someone else, just they're not to love them more than me. But Luke, he brings the hammer down in Luke. Anyone who comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And Jesus did this often. He would use powerfully vivid language. For me, one of the most graphic examples is in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke, interestingly, doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper in the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke does. I mean, not, sorry, not the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John. John doesn't talk about the Lord's Supper in the same way Matthew, Mark, and Luke does. He has this incident where Jesus says to the people following him, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You know, vivid, vivid language. And in fact, a lot of people go, whoa, that's even too vivid for me in the land of hyperbole, and they leave. And then you know the story. Jesus turns to the disciples and say, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, you have the words of life. Where would we go? Another example in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is this story where Mary was concerned about him, and she goes to see him. And all three Gospels have this little section. Mark gives us a little reason why Mary comes, and when we look at this passage in a couple weeks, we'll talk about that. But it says this, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mothers and brothers stood outside waiting for him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside waiting to speak to you. And he replied to him, who is my brother, mother, and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, did Jesus really not know who his mother was? Of course he knew. Did he really not know who his brothers were? Of course he did. But he's pointing out here, he's using this exaggerated language to make the point that it is the people who follow the will of the Father who are his. They have the same heart, they have the same desire, they have the same commitment. And this brings us back to really what the point of this whole passage is. It's a passage about commitment. Because let's remember that this is the same Jesus who told us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Would it make sense if he really meant that we're supposed to hate our families but we're supposed to love our enemies? Of course not. This is the same Jesus who caught when the woman was brought to him who was caught in adultery, who said to her, where are your accusers? And when she said, they're gone, he says, I don't accuse you either, but go and sin no more. Does that sound like a person who's living on hate? And when it comes to his own family, this is the same Jesus that while he was hanging upon a cross in the agony of crucifixion, looked at his mother and looked at the disciple, who we assume is John, and said to his mother, woman, this is your son. And looked to his disciple and said, this is your mother. And the scripture says in the Gospel of John, from that day on, he took Mary into his own home. One of Jesus' last acts upon the cross was to make sure his mother was taken care of. Does that sound like someone who hates his mother? Of course not. You see, Jesus knows he's going to be controversial. He knows he's going to challenge how people understand life, the universe, and everything. He knows that some families will fight over what it means to follow him and believe him. One thing about IBCD, which is different from the church that I grew up in or that I knew in the U.S., is we have people here that could tell you what it really means to lose your family relationships because of following Jesus Christ. Not because they, as followers of Jesus Christ, have cut off their family, but because their family cut them off. Jesus knows he's going to be controversial. When he says, I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, Hebrews kind of clears that up when it says the word of God is like a two-edged sword that divides the bone from the marrow. The word of God is uncompromising. There's one way to be in full relationship with God, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that is not hyperbole. That is the truth. Because if it were any other way, the cross wouldn't be necessary. But because there's only one way that sin can be fully forgiven, and that is the very one who is offended is able to repay the offense toward himself by paying the price himself. It's like a judge who finds a person guilty, but then says to that person, but instead of you going and paying the price, I'm going to pay the price. There's no other way. And that's basically who Jesus is. He's the very Word of God made flesh, dwelling among us and sacrificing for us to fulfill the justice of the law, which requires an accountability for sin. But that required accountability is fulfilled and paid for by God himself through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. You can't earn your way there. You can't be good enough to get there. there's not many, many different paths all lead to God in a good way. And one of our friends, Andre Green, preached a sermon that said, all paths do lead to God, and that's true in the sense that we will all stand before God in judgment. But there's a path that has life after judgment, and that's found only in Jesus Christ. And he knows this. And he knows this is going to be controversial. And he knows when he sends out the disciples to preach his message that it's going to be difficult. And there'll be days that they just want to quit and give up. And if you read the life of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, his is a good example of a life that was difficult. Paul didn't have an easy life. And in fact, the difficulty of Paul's life was foretold by God. That part of Paul being shaped into the apostle that's probably one of the top five most influential people in our history is forged in the difficulty. It's forged in the pain that Paul goes through. Physical pain, emotional pain, being put in prison, being shipwrecked several times, being beaten, being whipped, being abandoned. Paul went through a lot of pain, but the pain is what forged him into being such a powerfully significant character. And Jesus knows this. And he knows that some of you are going to go through very difficult days. Some of the days you go through with friends and family might be some of the most painful that you ever experience. But he's encouraging you, saying you have to stay committed to Christ. And don't let anything stand in the way of that commitment. And with that in mind, he tells them, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. In other words, stay committed. Do not suppose I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. In other words, I am going to cause division, and that's just the way it's going to be. If you're Muslim and you convert to Christianity, it's going to cause division in your family. If you're Hindu, you convert to Christianity, it's going to cause division in your family. For some folks, even just changing a Christian denomination will cause division within your family. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the member of his own household. Anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves his son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, I have to say, I'm not so sure that is hyperbole. The hate part is, but our love for Christ needs to trump over all. My parents are old in the U.S. They're living in an Eltern home. I worry about them every day that this whole COVID thing is going to get them because, as you know, in the U.S., COVID is out of control. I'm their only son. And I'm here because God called us here. If you don't think I don't stare at the ceiling at night at times and feel like the worst son ever, then you'd think that I'm something other than human. Because I do. I stare at the ceiling at night and I pray, Lord, am I in the right place? My mom and dad are old in an old folks' home, and I'm not there. I'm not there to help them with finances. I'm not there to help them with everyday tasks. I'm not there to comfort them. I'm not there. Why? The call of God. And in this place, this is not hyperbole. I'm here because I love my God more than the demands should be on me as a son to my parents. And that is hard. My son is in the U.S. My daughter's in Germany. That's a comfort that we have. But my son is in the U.S. You don't think we don't miss our son? We haven't physically seen our son for over a year. We were going to see them this last summer, but, you know, COVID. I haven't seen my own son in the flesh for over a year. Why? Because I'm here. Why am I here? Because of the call of God. I love my Lord more than my son. That is very difficult to live out sometimes. But it is the call in our lives. Does it mean I don't love my son? I would die for my son in a heartbeat. But I will live for my God wherever it is he calls me. I'd die for my daughter in a heartbeat. But I'll live for my God wherever it is he calls me to live. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Following Christ requires commitment. And commitment and compromise can't live together. You can't be fully committed to Christ and fully committed to anything else. That's why Jesus says when it comes to money, you know, you can't love both God and money because they're two different masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other. And when you find that place of commitment, I can give you the testimony because maybe some of you are feeling sorry for me right now, but that's not the point of it. Because when you find the commitment in Christ, everything else will fall into place. When you're committed to Christ and you're living for Christ, you will love your spouse in the way that glorifies God. For a man, that means I'll love my wife as Christ loved the church, sacrificially, faithfully. For a woman, they'll love their husband as the church loves Christ, with honor and respect. Parents will love their children as God loves them, being graceful, forgiving, giving guidance and discipline. Children will love their parents as the way they're to love God, with trust, obedience, and honor. Single people, married people, will find a family in the church. They will find their mother, brothers, and sisters in the church. I don't have any physical brothers, but I have many people that I would call my brothers that I found in the church, who in many ways are probably closer to me than an earthly brother would be. And when we love our God enough to even put ourselves in perspective, then we will find who we really are and what it means to be a person whose soul has been committed in the hands of God. Because at the end of the day, that's what it means to take up your cross. The cross is an instrument of sacrifice. And when we take up our cross and follow God, follow Jesus, we place our lives into the hands of God and we trust him with our very life, with our very being, with our identity, with our future, and even with our present. By losing our lives, we find who we're always meant to be. And this is what it means. This is what he's talking about. Commit to Christ. And in committing to Christ, you will commit to life in its fullest meaning. Let's pray. Father God, we lift up to you our lives, Father, as many folks at IBCD are people from different lands, and many of us are in the position that I am in, where we feel that pulling of responsibility towards people that by following you, we have had to physically leave, sometimes leave for many years, and be very far away. And yet within that, Father, there is the joy in knowing that we are where you want us to be and we are within your will. And it's a comfort that can only come from really believing that following you is worth the price. And it is. It is worth it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be committed as we go out into the world and as we share who you are to us and why we're doing what we do. And Lord, I know that across the different cultures within our church, our desire to know you is the same. We want very much to know our God. There is something within all of our human souls, regardless of our gender, regardless of our ethnic backgrounds, regardless of our mother tongue languages, there's something within our common humanity that longs to know its creator. And Lord, I'm thankful that we can all say here, or most of us can say, the vast majority I would say, can say here, we have found that in you, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to express this among one another and to grow in our understanding of you. And Lord, we do pray for those whom we all have left behind. Some of us have left behind significant people in our lives. And we do pray that you would help us to not regret or look over our shoulders, but to keep our eyes upon you. But in keeping our eyes upon you, we pray you will care for and watch after those whom we love. Father, we live in a time of a lot of confusion right now. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world which would call us into the place of compromising what it means to live as Christ lives. There's a lot of pressures on us to compromise what it means to have love and to have joy and have peace and to be patient. There's a lot of things that want to compromise the idea of kindness. And gentleness is seen as weakness. Self-control is just kind of seen as not even necessary anymore. Respect is on the table as being optional. But Father, within all these things, your scripture tells us that in the end, the thing that's important, even greater than faith and hope, is love. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand love the way that you understood it, in such a way that you yourself were willing to leave your own home, that you are willing to step down from the throne of heaven and to condescend yourself to taking on our own flesh and weaknesses and walking among us as a servant obedient even unto death. And that there's nothing that you do not understand about our lives, for we have a high priest that is not separated from us, but one who has understood our humanity, who has clothed himself in our humanity and yet did not sin. And so we thank you for that. And as commitment becomes more and more challenging at different times in our lives, or maybe just different times because the times are getting more challenging, may we hold fast to you and trust in your faithfulness. May we walk the walk knowing that we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, some of who went through times far more difficult than what we're going through now, and yet they remained faithful. We think of these brothers and sisters in Nigeria who faced death, and they're not the only ones. But we think about these folks, especially in like northern Nigeria, where they live under the constant threat of Boko Haram and other groups, and yet they walk their faith. Father, may we not forget them, and may we take inspiration from them. May we know that their commitment is the commitment that we need to display, a willingness to lose our life so that we can find it in you. We thank you and we praise you for all that you are and all that you've done and all that you will do. May we live the light of hope in a world that is becoming darker by the minute. And we pray this all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.